Excellent. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of James. We're taking a break from Romans today, and we're going to ponder the book of James. I'll tell you, there's very few books like the book of James, which really has a powerful effect upon the conscience, on me anyway. There is so much packed in this book. I mean, literally, it's an amazing treatise. It really is. This book is just, this letter by James is just so profoundly and prolifically put together. It's just the antidote, really, against lukewarm Christianity, but also it's an antidote against fear. It's an antidote against doubt. There's so much involved in this book that literally you could never get out of it. And this is what I found in my study of this book over the week, is just the difficulty of pulling myself away from it. I mean, I find myself sit down and 4 hours later, it feels like I just begun. And there's just so much here. I feel that, you know, the Lord would have us to visit this letter this morning and ask God to really bless us with the preaching from out of this letter today. Starting in verse 1, we will be ending in verse 8, and then I'll continue to unpack portions of Scripture throughout this book. But the main reading this morning will be verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and read. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it may be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we appeal to you this morning for your mercy. Lord, give us hearing mercies this morning. Lord, that they're not just going to hear me up here, another talking face, but Lord, the word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit would penetrate them this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd open the hearts of your people today. Help us to put any conflicts aside, any obstacles that would interfere with our ability to hear the word of God. Lord, I pray that you would bind the wicked works of the enemy this morning. Lord, that we could concentrate and not be distracted. Lord, we need your word. We need your word. This is the life-giving nutrition of the saint, and without it, we die. So, Lord, be glorified in the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin with a story this morning that illustrates what James is dealing with throughout his letter. This particular person, his name was Paul Schneider. On April 20th, 1938, being Hitler's 49th birthday, to honor him, the prisoners lined up in the death camp called Buchenwald concentration camp. The prisoners were ordered to remove their berets and venerate the Nazi swastika flag. As one man, together, all in unison, they took off their hats. But off in the distance, alone in the midst of many, a solitary figure would not bow to the swastika. His name was Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider's name was changed from Pastor Schneider to Prisoner Schneider due to the fact that his sermons contained references on how the Bible and Nazism were in total disagreement. He was ripped away from his wife and his six children and thrown into a nasty death camp where he would eventually die a martyr. That day being Hitler's birthday, he would not bow to Germany's idol. For this, he was viciously struck 25 times with an oxhide whip. His bleeding body was left in solitary confinement for 15 months. And by the way, his cell was only 4 feet wide and 10 feet long. There was no furniture, no lights. He was only given a small amount of bread and water daily. He was not even allowed his Bible. Before long, he became nothing more than a broken skeleton. His clothes became rags, and his body crawled with vermin. On the morning of Sunday, the 28th of August, 1938, Paul Schneider preached through the bars of his cell to the men lined up for the 0630 roll call. Survivors recorded that he said to them, "Our Lord Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. If we have faith in him, we need not fear what man may do to us." After a few minutes of his preaching, guards rushed into his cell and pulled him away from the bars of the window. For these words, he was once again tied to a rack and suffered another 25 strokes of the whip. A guard said to him, "If we released you, what would you do?" Paul replied, "I would go to the nearest town, and the first curbstone would become a pulpit from which I would denounce the brutal crimes that are committed here." For saying that, he was suspended by his wrist from the window bars with his feet off the floor and for hours. At one point, one of Schneider's friends asked him why. And he said to them, "Somebody has to preach God's word in this hell." He continued his brief messages through the cell window. One prisoner recalled Paul Schneider preaching the message of a new life in Christ on Easter Day in 1939. And every time he preached from the bunker, his tortures increased, but his faith in the Lord grew stronger. Finally, on the 18th of July, 1939, the starved, beaten, bleeding Paul Schneider died when the camp doctor came in and injected a massive overdose of strophanthin, a poisonous drug. Paul was only 41 years old. The Apostle Paul declares, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And in Romans 8:18, and again, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far and more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which we see, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I believe this is the essence of the book of James. I think this is what James had in mind. In James chapter 1 verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." It produces perseverance. It produces endurance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What is he saying here? He's saying that you may be mature, that you may grow in your faith, and in your maturity and in your growth, you realize that all you ever need in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And only a mature, seasoned veteran that understands the place of tribulation, who understands the place of persecution, who understands the place of suffering, and understands the place of trials, understands why these enter into our lives and knows how to respond to them correctly. God is saying in His Word that this is the prescription to maturity. The author of this book is James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. James, in the very beginning, identifies himself not as the brother of Jesus, which he could have very well could have started the epistle with that to gain some ground, to gain some credibility, but instead he doesn't. Instead, he comes out and says that this is James identifying himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much better we would do to consider his introduction. You think of James, who was really, as what John MacArthur called, the first model pastor. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, where we were first called Christians. He was an apostle. A few things that we can say of James are this. First of all, James did not believe in Jesus as his Savior during his earthly life. Just think about your brother is God. Your brother is the sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives with you, who never has a bad day, never sins, never says the wrong thing, never starts trouble, never rebels against his parents. Always in the right mood, always answering properly. Could you imagine the sinless Savior, your brother, growing up with him for 30 years? And yet you are a depraved sinner? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the conflict of the one who lives with God himself? And he didn't believe. He did not believe at this point that Jesus was the Savior. On at least one occasion, James mocked Jesus. In John 7, verses 2 through 4, he mocked Jesus' claims. Jesus declared that physical relation had no claim on him in Matthew 12. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. And according to the Fox's Book of Martyrs, James was martyred. Apparently he was pushed off the temple. He was then stoned and then beaten to death. So you can understand, James probably had a good idea of culture tension. The book of James is considered to be the earliest of the New Testament epistles, and the last to be selected as part of the canon of Scripture. We know that Martin Luther did not care for the book of James. He called it a bundle of straw. He didn't care for it because he never connected the dots. He thought that James was an animosity against Paul's teaching on justification. But we know if we understand the life of James, we read the book of Acts, Acts 11, Acts 8, we see very clearly that James understood the gospel extremely well. As a matter of fact, he was head of the council. He was considered, besides Peter and John, as one of the pillars of the church. They went to him. He was the leader. He's the one that solidified things, even by the Holy Spirit. So we know that James knew the gospel, and he wasn't set against the teachings of Scripture that we find in Romans, especially the great doctrine of justification by faith. The theme of the book of James, really, if you could put it in a nutshell and summarize or make it into one sentence, it would be endurance through suffering. Endurance through suffering. The theme, as we have seen, is that as believers, we should meet our trials and temptations with what? With faith and with wisdom. We might say faith receives the word of God in humility. And wisdom applies the word of God to the situations of our daily life. And this is what I'd like to focus on this morning. I want to look at our text this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and observe what I have titled this message as God's prescription for Christian maturity. God's prescription for Christian maturity. And I think in our day and age is that we want to circumnavigate around God's prescribed ways to become mature. And what happens is you got a bundle of immature Christians, which is detrimental to the faith. We see it permeating our country, especially the American gospel, American Christianity, American evangelicalism is just stuffed with these false notions of we can just behave however we want, act like spoiled little children, and it just doesn't matter because we've all said the sinner's prayer. And the reality is that's not true at all. You see, if we don't follow God's prescribed ways and enter into becoming a mature believer, we're not going to be profitable to the kingdom of God. Nor will we find ourselves making the right decisions when all hell breaks loose. In an immature state, you're going to find yourself doing exactly what the world does when trouble comes. You'll be running for the hills. You'll be saying the exact same things that the world does. Without no pricking to your own conscience. You won't even recognize it. You get so used to seeing in the dark, you don't even recognize the dark anymore. It becomes normal. And this is why it's so extremely important to learn how to embrace difficulties, temptations, persecutions with the fortitude of King Christ. I believe when James wrote this book, he had in mind those Christians who were being persecuted, who were experiencing famine under tremendous adversity, but in whom the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word of God. In other words, hard times reveal the truth of who we are. Hard times reveal the truth of who you are. When things don't necessarily go your way, or you have a sudden inconvenience in your life that's extremely uncomfortable, how you react to that will certainly show who you are and where you stand with Christ. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here the word perfect really means to be mature, to grow into that maturity. It's not saying you're going to be perfect by any means. Let us break these four verses down, starting with the beginning verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Any guys fall into various trials? Any of you guys fall into various trials this week? I'm not saying your trial has to meet a certain qualification or standard to make it a trial either. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. And this is what it means when he says various trials. At one moment it can come with this face on it, and the next moment it can come with another face on it. They can come in all different shapes and sizes, and most of the time, as Scripture seems to say, that we fall into these. Falling into something doesn't mean you were ready for it. It comes as a surprise, an overwhelming surprise. It gives a picture of falling into an overwhelming surprise that you're not ready for. For the purposes of what? Of shaving off the flesh from your life. Shaving off the pride. Killing more of us that Christ can be revealed. Jesus said all of those who will come after me, right, must deny themselves. They must die to themselves. Not help themselves, but deny themselves. Take up their cross, die, and follow me. Scripture seems to indicate that we don't become better people. We become more of a crucified people that the perfect Christ can be revealed in our lives. Death to us, life to Christ. My brethren, he says, count it all joy. Consider this, he says, my brethren. This is the idea. Not just anybody. He's not talking to the world. This letter wasn't written to the world. It's written to his brethren. Brethren who had been scattered under persecution. But he says here, count it all joy. He's telling them to consider these things, to remember who you are in Christ, that your pain is not unreasonable, that your pain is meaningful. It's not without meaning. It makes sense. It isn't nihilistic. Nihilism is the belief that nothing really matters. They deny any kind of philosophy, which is really a philosophy in itself. But they have a view of the world where nothing really matters. This is just my life. I have one life to live, and it really doesn't matter. There's no meaningfulness to anything, to anyone, so I'm going to do whatever I please. And a lot of times you find active shooters or people who kill or rob and destroy. They have a nihilistic view of life. They feel like this is all there is. If this is all there is in life, is just a short-term living, I might as well do whatever I please. I might as well get everything I can out of life. Because it's really, there's no meaning for anything. I might as well just be led by hedonism, pleasure, and take all I can before I die. But you know this? The reality that anybody truly believes in nihilistic views and philosophy is false. Because God has made each and every one of us with a conscience. He has made us in his image. He has programmed us in a certain way that we can't get away with that. We can't even get away with calling ourselves an atheist. We can't get away with any other philosophy that contradicts the word of God. Because God has built us in such a way, we're not frogs or turtles or dogs or a tree or a grub. We're human beings made in the image of God. Reasonable human beings. Made in the image. We know that God exists. We're made in his image. You cannot erase the reality of God off from our lives. All we can do is suppress it and try to bury it like a cat would bury its turds in a litter box. Until it is revealed. It's the suppression of truth. The suppression of truth that leads people to absurdity, to actually say that God doesn't exist, which is an absolute absurd statement that really declares that what? God does exist. You can't get away from God. The word count, he says, count it all joy means to add up the facts, brethren, and come to the conclusion that there is a purpose to your pain. That there is reality to this. These various trials is that the people that he were speaking to at this time, I mean, James had a point to writing his letter. It was to the Jewish believers who had been scattered to the 12 tribes, which were scattered abroad, which it says in James 1:1, but also in Acts 8:4 says that they were scattered abroad because of the persecution that was raised after the death of Stephen. Acts 8:1 says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Paul being the chief persecutor and instigator. James actually stays. The apostles actually stayed in Jerusalem. And this is how this letter came to be. James stayed. Others were scattered. He writes this letter to encourage them to deal really with practical righteousness. How to live under these circumstances of persecution. These were real living souls that were under great persecution against the church. Paul was breathing threats against the church. He was murdering those in the church. He was taking them and he was throwing them, as we saw Paul Snyder, throwing them in jail cells. But we know that the militant church not only survived much of this, but they were victorious, even in their deaths, even in the Colosseums. Many, many acts they displayed, glorious, their belief in the Lord. He wrote this letter to the scattered brethren, illustrating how to live among trials, careful not to react like the world, but seeing their plight in light of their growth and their love for their God. Peter, too, who would have been back in Jerusalem, who would have been with James, he says this in his work, 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may it be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who endureth temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, not only so, but we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces what? Perseverance. Perseverance, what? Character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Even Paul is saying here exactly what James is saying, exactly what Peter is saying, that there is a prescription to maturity. There is a prescription to godly character. And there's no secret way to success. There is no overnight sensation. There is one path, and it's for each and every one of us, and it's a struggling path. Our path is filled with trials. It's filled with all kinds of temptations, and if you're honest this morning, you would agree with that. Don't ever be fooled and deceived by anybody telling you that the Christian life shouldn't have trials, persecution, and even death and sickness. It's an utter lie. Also must recognize James is not talking about the allurements of sin, but trials or distresses of any kind which test and purify the Christian character. Some of those to whom James writes were sick or otherwise what we'd call afflicted. And we have to ask ourselves this question: how do we, as believers, how do we make sense out of all of this? And this morning, it'd be a great question for you to ask yourself. How do you make sense out of your pain? How do you make sense out of your tragedy? How do you make sense out of the inconveniences that have come upon you unaware? As out of nowhere, things have come upon you. Where the Bible says, don't be dismayed, don't be surprised when these things happen. Because these are things, and it may sound a little bit morbid, but it's not. Is that these things we are supposed to celebrate and have pure joy over. Why? Why? Why do we celebrate pain? Why do we celebrate trials? We don't celebrate the fact that we were totally betrayed by a friend. Yippee, I was betrayed by my friends. It's not that type of attitude. You don't celebrate the fact that you're being tempted, but it's the reality of resisting these temptations and doing what God has commanded us that bring about the fruit of patience and the transformation more in the image of Jesus Christ. This is what we glory in. The fact that these trials, these utterly miserable moments in our life have meaning. Live your life in such a way where you don't think the things that happen to you, the terrible things that happen to you, have no meaning. One of the most difficult things is our prayer lives. I have seen people suffer more from the reality of their prayer lives than anything else. What do you mean? Where people feel that God doesn't hear them. They feel that my prayers are not heard by God. He doesn't care. Or I am just too sinful of a creature. I have sinned too much. I live in such a way where it doesn't even matter at this point if I pray, because God's not going to hear me anyway because I'm up to my neck in sin. Can I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is a lie right straight from the pit of hell. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Jesus Christ bore the full wrath of God in place of his people. He didn't do that so we could overpower him with our sin. Jesus rose victoriously from the grave. He is God's cherished son. And in that covenant, we are held in that covenant with Christ. We are loved as Christ. This is a true reality. And I would press into you this morning, those of you who are living in perpetual guilt this morning. And there may, I don't know you. I don't know what you're going through. I wish I did know more. But the reality is that I don't. Because a lot of our secrets, a lot of our pain, we just don't share with people. Why? Because we don't trust each other. We have lived in such a world today that we live in a throwaway culture, that everything's ban and delete everybody, that you, for some whatever reason, they don't like what you say, or you can't put on this some kind of performance, or you have this stage or platform to perform in such a way to show the world you're perfect. We're all embarrassed to be transparent and say, listen, I've got issues. And a lot of times the issues you talk about aren't really the issues at all. They're deeper issues. And those issues keep you from thinking that God actually truly cares about you and hears your prayers and answers your prayers. And if that's destroyed, everything else goes down the tank with it. Do you realize that? I know one thing for sure. When you get your prayer life back together and you don't believe the lies of the enemy, but you believe Scripture, and you begin to seek God on his terms through the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you come to the throne of grace. God hears. God helps. God protects. God delivers. God transforms. God saves us. God rescues us out of these things. But we must allow these things to have their perfect work and changing us into a mature, what? Productive believer. I want to be mature. I don't know about you guys, but personally, I want to be mature. But I don't always want to go through the things that God wants me to go through in order to get there. That's the problem. The fact is, I want to grow up. I want to be more of a man. I want to be more godly. I want to be a better husband. I want to be a better dad. I want to be a better pastor. I want to be a better friend. All these things I greatly desire, but the process I'm really not too excited about. But it says it's in this embracing and maturity that we grow as Christians and become seasoned. We become older. You ever been around an old saint who's been walking with the Lord for years? And they just have that aura, if I could use that word, that aroma on them, that they just have been through it. And they no longer are all worked up over the little things in life. They're just solid. And their relationship with God has, there's a lot of heaviness in the conversation. There's a lot of weightiness with them. That's what I want to be. Not so I can show off. Not because I can go tell people I'm now mature. But because I want to be productive. I want to be profitable for Christ. The God that I love. The Lord that I love. I want to be profitable. I want to be useful. And if I have to go through that pain in order to get there for Him, it's worth it. But if I'm just going through that pain and it's meaningless pain, it doesn't mean anything, then forget it. You see, this is why James wrote this letter to those who were scattered and running for their lives. He was letting them know, listen, in the midst of your scattering, know this. But also we know that when they were scattered, they preached God's word. They preached the word of God. Their reaction was right. Their reaction was right. They did what they should have done, and that was reach out to others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, you know, when he is saying here to rejoice in these things, just remember, I mean, we don't want to just make it a self-help talk this morning. We want this to be a reality where you appropriate these verses by faith and walk these out. Trust God. The Lord has a prescription and a pattern for maturity, and we would do well to understand this. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith manufactures patience. This testing of your faith, these trials produce like a machine, patience. Which brings us to our second point, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. By experience, as everyone that is trained up in the school of affliction has. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4:11, he says, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. The thing is, a lot of times we can just say, well, we just got to be content. But what about the learning to be content? Paul said he had to learn how. That there was training. That there was a prescription to his growth in Christ. There was an active obedience to the things of God. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen with a holy wand. It didn't happen with the baptism of the Spirit. Paul is saying that there was time and still time where I've had to learn how to deal with these things. I've had to deal with these things. I had to learn how to work these things out in my life. It's a testing of your faith. In James 5:7, James goes on to say, therefore, brethren, notice he keeps reaching out to the converted, be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting, he says again, patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. He says it again, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He is saying that your patience is connected with the coming of the Lord. Your patience is dictated and governed by the greatest, most powerful act in the world, and that is the coming of our Lord. See, if you link your patience, if you link your perseverance and your fortitude to the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back to get me soon, if it's linked to that, you can tolerate any pain. You can rejoice because there is a purpose and a point to your suffering. And this is why we must continue in well-doing, doing good to all we can. Very important. James says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets. You want an example? Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You want to look for an example? Look at the prophets. Look to them as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What is he saying here? What does James mean here? Because he keeps continually going back to patience, endurance, transformation, reason being the Lord is coming back. The Lord, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a premise by why we're to live this way, why we're to act this way, why our behavior needs to be sanctified, why holiness is extremely and of absolute importance to the Christian saint. We are to live holy. Why? Because God is holy. We're to reflect Him in our culture, in our world, in our homes, and in our own lives. In other words, be doers, James says, of the word. In James 1:22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then in James 2:26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's not preaching a false gospel here. He's not saying that your works can somehow save you. Or even necessarily that your works is a full expression of your salvation. Because we know fully that Jesus Christ is our salvation. He satisfied the God's law in our place. He lived perfectly in our place. He imputed His righteousness, His obedience to our lives perfectly for His own glory. This is reality. This is truth. But we are encouraged why James even wrote the letter. If it was just a magical thing that happens that we don't have to practice the word of God, it would be a great hindrance to the body of Christ. This is why James puts this letter out, this prescription out there, that this is how God wants us to live in light of tragedy. Now you say, well, does everything have to do with suffering and tragedy? I mean, it seems like we talk an awful lot about that. But I'll say this, and without being redundant, because I don't want to be redundant. But the reality, this truth is that we have been so pickled in the Christian community in America to believe that any kind of discomfort is bad. We've become so spoiled and self-absorbed that this whole idea, this real biblical, genuine version of Christianity is completely foreign in the body of Christ in this country. Now, obviously, there's people in churches who understand this very well. But for the most part, this is foreign. What you're hearing this morning is really not preached in a majority of the churches in this country. This is why when something bad happens, everybody flees. Everybody runs for protection. Everybody's gone. It's not how they behaved in the early church. That's not how they behaved throughout Christian history. It isn't. If you study it and look through Christian history, you see the pastors. Look at the great plague of London with all the rats and all these people dying by the droves all around them. The pastors didn't run. They didn't leave the city. They stayed in the city. As a matter of fact, they ministered to those who were dying. Those were, they said they actually went right into the bowels of the contagion and ministered to others at the expense of their own lives. Some of them even dug their own graves behind them because they knew they'd probably get it and they didn't want to have somebody else dig their grave for them. They preached by their own grave. This is the whole perspective of genuine Christianity. Reality, truth. The genuine believer. But we've been so pickled with worldliness and this other form of whatever it is, and this is what we believe Christianity to be, so anytime someone ruffles our feathers or we don't get what we want, we lose it. And it's wrong. Because Scripture tells us here that there is a way to live that glorifies God. Which brings us to our last point, but let patience, endurance, or perseverance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And this lacking nothing, he wants to paint the picture of what true riches are, because he was dealing with the sin of partiality and calling pastors to be careful. People coming into your church, don't treat those who come into your church that have more privilege than you, or have more money than you, or have more status than you, have more titles than you. Don't baby and pander to those people just because of their status. Remember, all of these things are going to go up in flames at some point. We've all got to die and stand before God. At the end of the day, the church is for God's people. Regardless of what we look like or our standing in the community, or how fat our bank account is, or how fat, tall, skinny, or small we are. We're one body of believers. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And then in 2:16 he says, "And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit?" In James 4:17 it says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." I'm reading a really good book here. If you want to grab a copy, you can do so at Half Price Books. It's called Why Social Media is Ruining Your Life. In here, I noticed something that caught me the other day as I was reading it. And it made a lot of sense to me, because really, you have to understand something. In our culture, social media dominates. It dominates our culture. And do you realize that the typical mobile phone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day? For the top 10% of users in this study, increase that to 5,427 touches a day to your cell phone. Pretty amazing. The average user with Touch ID unlocks their phone every 11 minutes and 15 seconds. And most of us will spend a staggering 7 years of our lives on our phones. But this is where it even gets better. It says here, social media can also erode our ability to be, well, social. Believe that. Sherry Turkle, a leading professor in the field of the impact of technology on society, has warned of an empathy gap. In which young people are unable to develop the social skill of empathy due to their need for constant stimulus and their increasingly distracted family interaction. These days we find ways around conversation, she explains, in Reclaiming Conversation. We hide from each other even as we're constantly connected to each other. A 2015 poll found that 89% of Americans admitted that they took out a phone at their last social encounter, and 82% said that they felt the conversation deteriorated after they did so. Research has proven that even a silent phone sitting innocently on the table inhibits conversation. Turkle also relates use of digital technologies to simulation, saying that they offer the illusion of friendship without the demands of intimacy. I find that extremely troubling, that this obsessive social media behavior has drained us and taken from us a lack of empathy for other people. Because of such high stimulation, you have lost empathy, true empathy for other people. You have no idea or no sense of the needs of other people, because you're so distracted in a world that really doesn't exist. Social porn. It's intimacy with the world while losing your soul to your own families. We need a wake-up call there. James 1:8 gives us one. You know what he says? He says, "He is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways." Another translation says, "You're a two-souled man." You're two-souled. What do you mean by that? Is that you are undecided. This is really dealing with hypocrisy. This is really dealing with fickleness, is what it is. You're two-souled. You got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and you think that's just fine and dandy, which it's not. It's fickleness. It's changing frequently, especially as regards to one's loyalty, one's interest, or affections. It's being disloyal. It's being undependable. It's being unstable, unsteady, unfaithful, faithless, unpredictable, blowing hot or cold. This is what Jesus said. If James didn't sober you up, listen to what Christ says. He says in Revelation 3:15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's tragic today, and really have to take these words of James seriously and really examine ourselves this morning and really see, God, am I really, by the power of the Holy Spirit, subjecting myself to the plan of growth that I see in Scripture, not to honor myself, but to honor God and look forward to His return. In his book, Born Fighting, Jim Webb writes about the Celtic tribes that dominated Middle Europe more than 2,000 years ago. He says they made beautiful jewelry and carvings. They were poetic and warlike. They followed strong leaders, even to their deaths. They brought their women and children to the battlefield and put them behind their ranks so they would be sure not to retreat. In like manner, we as well need to remember those who went before us, the Christian church, who have suffered for our gospel, who have went under extreme trials and temptations, sawed asunder, torn apart by lions. The silent husband and wife who conquered divorce and never went down that route and stayed with their spouses. These secret victories that no one knows about and no one talks about that are there. We have to just understand that there's a league of people behind us to such an extent we don't dare retreat. We don't dare retreat. If you have to put your wife and kids behind you so you don't retreat, do it. Just remember, Satan also allures our lust like a skillful fisherman baits the hook for the fish. This is the actual meaning, by the way, of where it says that we are enticed by our own lust and drawn away, that we cannot accuse God of tempting us to do evil, but it's our own sinful nature that not only is drawn away, but we even entice ourselves to do evil. We're masters at evil. We're masters at sin. We're drawn away by our own evil lust. And this is where James wanted to make it very clear that we're not talking about this. We're not saying when you are drawn away and you're enticed by your own lust and you dive in, that's what he's talking about for Christian maturity. Otherwise, what would happen? We'd all be diving into our lust, thinking somehow it's profitable. He's not saying that. He's talking about temptations that are overcome. These things that are overcome in our lives. Every possible trial to the child of God is a masterpiece of strategy of the captain of his salvation for his good. We got to understand that faith endures trials. Faith understands temptations. Faith obeys the word. Faith produces doers. Faith harbors no prejudice. Faith displays itself in works. Faith acts wisely. Faith produces separation from the world and submission to God. Faith waits patiently for the coming of the Lord through trouble and trials. And it stifles all complaining. Stifles all complaining. The book of Habakkuk says in chapter 3, it says, Habakkuk said, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, I had been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, had been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in the danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Boy, Paul, why didn't you just quit? You'd think, I mean, I look at that and go, I'm not sure if I didn't make it to the first one. This reality here, what James is trying to communicate to the people of God who have been scattered, this is what he's saying. We can get through all these things through Christ who strengthens us. We can bear all things because of the love of God. Psalms 37:28 says, For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. Think about that. If you are his, you are preserved forever. You're not preserved just until you screw up again. Or because you didn't pray enough or read your Bible enough. You're preserved forever based upon the finished work of Christ. And then we see James as he takes the remedy and he enforces it. He says in James 1:19, he says, So then, my beloved brethren, if you want to tie all this together, this would be a good verse for that. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is the remedy to the prescription which God has given us in his word. It meets us here. It meets us here. This is Christian maturity. Being slow, being swift to hear, okay? Slow to speak and slow to wrath. These are important things. Just remember, faithful endurance in trials will be rewarded by God. Faithful endurance in trials is attained by effective prayer. Faithful endurance in trials may deliver wavering brothers. See, God's intention in allowing faith to be tested is to produce patience, more accurately, endurance and perseverance in our lives. God is in the business of building up strong Christian men and women who can persevere in hard times without fainting. Isaiah 40, chapter 8 says, The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endureth forever. Whereas you do not know, says James in chapter 4, 14, what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life, brothers and sisters? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. My appeal to you this morning is to embrace God's prescription for maturity. Okay, we need a mature church. But it doesn't happen by, you can't pray, it's not a gift of the Spirit. Maturity is not a gift of the Spirit, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. Maturity is following what God has commanded us in His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, growing in faith, trusting in God through our trials, learning not to behave like the world, but having our behavior sanctified by the Holy One of Israel to worship Him as our prime source. And knowing there's going to come a reckoning, a day, when all of this will come together as we stand before Him on that special day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You for this word. We thank You for the book of James. Lord, we're so grateful that we can glean over Your word. And Lord, now just give us the ability by faith to apply it to our lives. Let us not walk out of this building and forget, as James says, like a man looking in the mirror walks away and forgets what he looks like. Burn it, Lord. Burn it upon our conscience and upon our minds. Cause us by your power to walk in your ways. In Christ's name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.